Now, as we've been making our way through this first book of Samuel and through the life of David, we've reached a point where David is in a quite desperate situation. Things had begun to go wrong, you may recall, much earlier, when in a moment of trial, instead of turning to God and relying upon the promise that God would keep him in Judah, David sought refuge amongst the Lord's enemies, amongst the Philistines. And now these same enemies were preparing to wage a new and terrible war upon the Israelitish nation. And David was expected to join the forces of Philistia and to march against his own people. He was, you will recall, made the chief bodyguard to Achish, the Philistine king. He was therefore on the horns of a dilemma. And what was he to do? Was he to follow his liege lord and go into battle against his own people? If he did that, then he would find himself doing the one thing that he had prevented himself from doing time and time again, and that was he would find himself fighting against the Lord's anointed. Moreover, he would find himself also fighting against Jonathan, his beloved friend. It wasn't really an option which he could honestly take. But if he did not go up with Philistia to fight the battle against Israel, then his deception would be discovered. And Achish would realize that his trust placed in David had been misplaced. But David, in all of these pretensions he'd made and all these assurances he'd given, was false. Achish would realize that he had been made a fool. And in consequence, David's life would be jeopardized, and not his only, but the life of all his people. So if he went to battle, he would sin against God in fighting against Saul and his beloved Jonathan. If he didn't go to battle, then he would risk provoking the wrath of Achish, and indeed the wrath of all the lords of the Philistines, and would be sacrificed upon the altar of his own folly. David, therefore, was in an unenviable situation. And when this chapter begins, now the Philistines gathered together all the armies to Aphek. We realize just how serious his predicament was. Now let me remind you at this very point that the Lord's people are often brought to a state of great perplexity. And David is not the only one, neither will he be the only one amongst the Lord's own who sometimes are in such difficulty that they are totally confused and totally beside themselves, not knowing what is the way forward. Let me give you just three examples from the scriptures of this kind of situation. The first is with respect to Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and verse 12. And faced with imminent warfare, Jehoshaphat cries to God, and he says, "O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us." And here it is, look, "neither know we what to do." Just a statement, but it's a statement full of emotion. The man is in a desperate plight. "Neither know we what to do." The second example can be found in the Psalms, and in fact we sang it on the Lord's Day. You may recall it. It's in Psalm 107 and verse 27, describing the difficulties into which men can fall. "They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wits' end." The marginal reading is, "all their wisdom is swallowed up." It's very, very telling, isn't it, that Hebrew rendering in the margin. They have no thought of how they can be delivered. They've thought it through, and all the possibilities, but everything seems to have been a cul-de-sac in their thinking. All their wisdom has been swallowed up. That's the state. And then there's a third verse in Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 10. Again, a familiar one. Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? A man walking in darkness without any light, not with the light of God's presence, not with the light afforded by God's word, not with the light of hope, in a state second only to despair. What it is to be in darkness and to have no light at all. So I say from these three scriptures we can see that David's experience isn't altogether unique. This point of time he knew not what to do, like Jehoshaphat. He was at his wit's end, as according to Psalm 107. He was in darkness and in gross perplexity and in gross confusion. Now, the very troubles which we sometimes face have power to bring us to this state of tremendous confusion. Take, for example, the words of Psalm 60. Psalm 60 and verse 3. Thou hast showed thy people hard things. Thou hast made us to drink the wine of astonishment. What had suddenly overtaken the people had the effect upon them as intoxicating liquor might have. Under the affliction, they staggered and they reeled. They couldn't gain balance. They couldn't make their way forward. They were rendered completely impotent and helpless. They were pitiful. Great troubles have power sometimes to reduce us to that kind of state where we can hardly hold our own, where we can hardly stand. Indeed, they may be such that we have no idea at all what to do. In other words, they may be of such a nature that we've never met before. And therefore, remedies which may be applied in other situations are just not relevant to this. There's a verse in Isaiah 59 and verse 10 to describe the state of things when the unexpected and the unprecedented comes to us. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at the noonday, as in the night. We are in desolate places, as dead men. So problems may be such that we just don't know what to do. And because we don't know what to do about those problems, we can see no possible relief and no possible solution. Again, that's often the case. Listen to these words, Psalm 74 and verse 9, describing people who are in that kind of situation. We see not our signs. There is no more any prophet. Neither is there among us any that knoweth how long. O God, how long? How long? That's descriptive, you see, and it's very, very potent, isn't it? Because the troubles have really shaken them. They've not met anything like it before, so they don't know what to do. And they can't see that there can be any deliverance or any hope. How long? How long? Thomas Merton, in one of his sermons, describes the state like this. Overwhelmed like a man shipwrecked and swimming for life in a vast ocean, seeing no bank and no land near. This must have been David's experience, mustn't it? Trouble which shook him to the very foundation of his being. trouble such as he'd never met in all of the years of God's dealing with him, and troubles from which he could not see a way of escape. Now, when such things overtake us, and when we are subjected to that kind of experience, of course, only steadfast adherence to an unseen God will meet the case. Why has it happened to us? Well, from a divine point of view, God has caused it to happen to show that he is sovereign in all our affairs. We've ever got to learn that. We've ever got to discover more of the glory of God. And sometimes when everything's going well with us, we're apt to think it's because we've managed our lives well and because life continues, because we are doing what we should do, and it's likely to go on like that indefinitely. And God sometimes reminds us that life doesn't depend upon second causes. Our whole life is utterly dependent upon a sovereign God. It's a vital lesson. It's also, of course, that we might turn to him. In this case, it was particularly that which God had in mind. David had wandered away, and it may have been a severe measure, but it was a way of getting David to feel his need of God again and to bring him back unto him. Just as Jonah, in fact, when he was in those awful straits in the waters and swallowed of the great fish which God had prepared, there in the belly of the fish he cried, and he turned towards God's holy temple and cried unto the Lord. And one of the reasons why God allows these things to happen is to bring his people closer to him. It may not be that there is sin such as David had, but friends, even though there be no known sin in our life that condemns us, yet God's purpose in sending these troubles is that we might have a closer knowledge of his heart, and that we might be enclasped as never before in his loving embrace, that we might experience something of the mystery of his goodness towards his people. One of our comforts at such times is that the Lord knows, and he sees all, and he loves us whatever condition we may be in, whatever circumstance we may be in. And before long, he will appear for us. So what, concluding this point for a moment now, in a moment, what is our duty at a time like this? Well, it is, of course, to trust in God and to lie at God's door, as it were, until he comes to our help. David could do nothing. In a way, it's a blessed state to be in, because God must do something. And hence those scriptures which tell us to, at times of great judgment and affliction, to wait upon God and to trust in him. We're not only to trust him, but we are to believe that all will be well. Say unto the righteous, Isaiah 3:10-11, say unto the righteous, it will be well with him. Oh, it's hard to believe that. It's hard to believe that when life takes a sudden turning, unexpected and unpromising and without comfort and without any hope for us. It's hard, but God is the God, you remember at the beginning, who turned the darkness of the world into light by a word. And he's the God who is able to turn our darkness also into light. And therefore, we are not only to trust in him, but we are to believe his promise that he is working still. And at evening time, when the shadows lengthen, when the darkness deepens, at even time, it shall be light. There's every reason why we should trust him. We've trusted him in little things. God calls us now to trust him in the greater things of life. They that know his name will put their trust in him. We're never at a point of despair, are we? Because even when there is nothing that we can do, nothing that others can do, nothing it seems that life can do, even then we can never be in despair because there is something that God can do. And therefore we are abandoned to the love and to the power and to the faithfulness of God. Well, I've tried to understand something of David's predicament here. Now, there are three things which come out of the chapter as we read on in chapter 29. It's a short chapter. Some of its material we've already anticipated in chapter 28, but I still felt it was worth dwelling upon it for a little while tonight. The three things I'd like to bring to you are these. The first is this: God is faithful. God is faithful. If the incident which is recorded here is anything to go by, it demonstrates that even though David was at fault, yet God remained true, and God refused to cast him off. What did God do? Well, in the words of Psalm 145, he preserved his servant. Or in the words of 1 Corinthians 10:13, he made a way to escape. And it may have seemed to David at that time that Saul could no longer be relied upon, and therefore the armies of Israel couldn't be relied upon. He knew very well that Achish couldn't be relied upon. The armies of the Philistines couldn't be relied upon. But one thing was sure: God was faithful. God was faithful. And at the point of David's crisis, God intervened and God helped his servant. And there was an amazing development which caused David to wonder, because God just removed him from the awful circumstance. And the lords of the Philistines went to Achish and they said, "What are these Hebrews doing on the line of battle?" And Achish gave answer, told them who he was, that "This is David, the servant of Saul, the king of Israel, which hath been with me these days. I found no fault in him since he fell unto me unto this day." And the lords of the Philistines said, "No matter, we trust him not. He is not to go with us against Israel, lest he turn against us, and lest he prove valiant on Israel's side. Send him away." And in that amazing moment, David saw the salvation of God. No longer was he confronted with options, neither of which he could take. God had a third option, which was utterly unknown to him. And that was the option that was taken. Friends, God is faithful. Let's hang on to that. In all of the changes of life and in all of the problems of life, God is faithful. I want to develop that just a moment or two. Let me first observe with you that God is described in his word as being faithful. Indeed, it's one of God's most glorious attributes that he is faithful. "Know," says Moses in Deuteronomy 7 verse 9, "know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, he is the faithful God." And what faithfulness there is in God. Now we know what we understand by faithfulness, don't we? We could put it in this way: such integrity that he is entirely and altogether trustworthy, that he will never, ever let a soul that hangs on him down, and never put his people to confusion. God is faithful. It's one of the great doctrines of the Word of God. Without it, there could be no true religion. There could be no Christian experience. There could be no worship. God is faithful. And what is the manner of his faithfulness? Let me remind you that there is no faithfulness like unto his faithfulness. We no honest men and true, but their trustworthiness is not as that which is found in God. Take Psalm 89 and verse 8. O Lord God of hosts, who is a strong Lord like unto thee, or to thy faithfulness round about thee? There's no one like it. There's no one like it. You say, well, I know there's no one like it amongst men. There's no God. There's no being so true and so reliable. But there's no one like him even amongst the spirits of heaven. Search through the glorious company of angels. And the scripture says, he chargeth his angels with folly. There is no faithfulness like his. His faithfulness is infinitely great. The Lamentations in chapter 3, and I think it's verse 23, says, great is thy faithfulness. In other words, it's not tested in a time of trouble and is all right to a certain point. And then we fall on our faces because he lets us go. This unique divine faithfulness is exceedingly great. And so great that no matter what overtakes us, we are always able to find a refuge in God. Indeed, his faithfulness has never failed. The 89th Psalm, which I've already quoted, begins like this. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations. And in verse 2, thy faithfulness shalt thou establish in the very heavens. It's never failed. Tell me the man recorded in history who found God to be an unworthy friend. Tell me the man who ever turned to God in his time of need and was denied. Tell me the man who felt truly that God had deceived him utterly and had forsaken him wholly. No one, because his faithfulness has never failed. And it's a wonderful thing that that faithfulness, though it is shown towards all creation, in that the whole world is preserved and the seasons follow one another and the harvest come, yet that faithfulness is particularly directed to his people. And it's an attribute which is, it seems that the Lord particularly reserves to be displayed to those who trust him. Hosea 2:20 says of God, or reports God as saying, I will betroth thee unto me in faithfulness. The meaning is that this will be a special feature of his dealings with his people. They will discover his faithfulness. Now, there are various ways in which that faithfulness appears to us. First of all, God is faithful to himself, to his own nature. This is what Paul means in 2 Timothy 2 when he says, I think it's in verse 13, God cannot deny himself. He abideth faithful. That is that the nature of God is essentially upright. And therefore he can't deceive. And he can't forsake. He is faithful to himself. Sometimes in life, we hear of someone doing something. It's reported to us that someone has done something, and we know that particular person, and we say, that can't be true. That can't be true because I know that person. He wouldn't do that. And we impute something to that person in saying that. We repute such an honesty of soul that the related action could never have been done by that person. It would have been contrary to every fibre of his being. Well, God, my friends, God has a nature of such holiness, such righteousness, such kindness, that he cannot let his people down. He's faithful to himself. And secondly, he is faithful to his gracious purposes. From all eternity, according to the scripture, he purposed good for his people. And he challenges unbelief in these words in Isaiah 14 and the last verse of that chapter. Isaiah 14, is it? Not the last verse, but 24, I think. Have I not purposed, and shall it not come to pass? Surely, as I have thought, so shall it come to pass. As I have purposed, so shall it stand. God has from eternity purposed the good of his people. He's purposed all the good which belongs to them in this world and in the next. And God will be faithful not only to his nature, but he will be faithful to his own plans, to his own decrees, to his own covenant. And thirdly, God will be faithful to his promises. He performs his truth, we read, unto Jacob, his mercy unto the children of Israel. And the performance of truth means that he will make good everything that he has said. And you and I have a book full of promises. And God, because he is God, he will not allow those promises to fail. Because he has purpose good, and those promises are the mere outside of his purposes, he will not cause them to fail. Because he has spoken, every word shall be fulfilled, and not one good word of all that the Lord hath spoken, but that shall come to pass. God is faithful to his word. But in what areas, we might say? Well, in the great areas of life with which we have to do. There are the areas of the temporal and the spiritual and the eternal. And God will be faithful in the sphere of the temporal. He is called the God who provides. He is the God who answers prayer. When the needy seek bread, he grants it unto them. He's the God of our bodies. He is faithful with respect to the things which we need in the flesh. He is faithful also in the sphere of the spiritual. He says, I will be a God to them, and they shall be a people unto me. I will hold their right hand, saying to them, fear not, I will help thee. He will be faithful to that. In the spiritual world, in the spiritual experience, he will never cause us to walk alone. He will always be there when the going gets rough and when the day begins to darken and draws to a close. He will be there as the support and the refuge of his people. And he will be faithful, thirdly, in the sphere of the eternal. For this is the promise that he has promised us, even eternal life. And he mocks us not. And he leads us not into a world of fantasy and fabrication, so that we follow cunningly devised fables. This is the promise which he has promised us, even eternal life. And God has chosen the poor in this world, rich in faith, to be heirs of the kingdom which he hath promise to them that love him. My friends, the three belong together. He is faithful in things temporal. He will deal with our temporal affairs, whether it be matters of health, whether it be matters of provision, whether it be matters of defense and protection in this world. He will deal with that. Not one shaft of ill can hit till the God of love sees fit. He will watch over it. Nothing can take him by surprise. Nothing can somehow get into our lives without his sovereign control over it. He is over all, and he shall ever remain over all. And even though in his inscrutable wisdom he may cause us to go through difficult times, times of pinching need, times perhaps of physical pain, he will be faithful in the spiritual world then, perhaps more than ever. And he will strengthen our souls, and he will establish us in his grace. And he will never leave us and never forsake us. And if by reason of some discipline or some strange outworking of his will. It goes not even with us spiritually. We experience bad times and times of desertion and times when we seem to be at a spiritual loss. Then he will be faithful in the sphere eternal. And at last we shall be brought where there is no pinching need and where there is no intervention or interruption, I should say, of our communion. We shall be made altogether blessed and holy and happy in his presence at last, and all that we may have missed and all that we may have suffered will be made up in glory, and the compensation of God will be infinitely great. Ah, the consolations of God small with me, not so long as God is faithful. Let him deny me in the temporal, he will make it up in the spiritual. If he deny me in the spiritual, God knows, he will make it up in the eternal. God is faithful. And what comes out of this particular passage is that he remains faithful even when his people don't. And we may feel, as I'm sure David felt, that he'd played the fool, that he'd not been as holy as he ought to have been, that he'd not kept the way of God as he should have done. And yet that word, you see, in 2 Timothy 2:13, he abideth faithful. One would have expected the Lord to say this, David, David, you turned from me. You looked to the king of the Philistines. You went out of the land of Judah into the land of Gath. Don't expect me now to help you. You put yourself out of my blessing. You must remain out of it. One might have expected that, and yet it's not what we find. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. Why? Well, friends, because his word has gone forth. God had promised things to David. Promised things concerning not only his salvation, 2 Samuel 23, but concerning his kingdom, 2 Samuel 7. And God could not break his own word. He is not a man that he should lie. Secondly, he remained faithful and abode faithful because there was no way in which he would leave David at the moment of his need. You see, the scripture says of him, a bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning flax he will not quench. It would have been easy to break the reed now. It would have been easy to extinguish the flame now. But God would not do that because his pity moved him to faithfulness. And his faithfulness moved him to pity. There's a third reason, friends, why God was faithful despite all that had happened. His promise held. There was no way he would desert David at the moment of his crisis. And thirdly, he had intended that all his people would reach glory, even though they have many doubts, many fears, and many sins. None of them is lost, and none of them will be lost. So one thing you can rely upon, you can't trust your own heart, but you can trust his. And how is that improved as far as we are concerned? Well, it means that we commit ourselves, do we not, to him. When we are at our wit's end, we commit ourselves to God as unto a faithful creator. And that's the first and great thing which we must do. We must say, Lord, I'm bereft of wisdom. And Lord, I'm so buffeted that I'm not quite silly and have no resources and no reasoning power left and no ideas. I bring my soul and body to thee. Thou art faithful. Do with me as thou wilt. Thou wilt only do me good. We commit ourselves to God. Secondly, we do not murmur against him, even though we don't understand what is happening and we can't explain what is happening to others. But we don't murmur against his wise decrees and purposes, because we believe that those sense may question it. Faith asserts that God is faithful. When Eli was told of things to overtake his house, we read that he said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seemeth him to be good." Not a murmur. When Aaron lost his two sons in that awful Shekinah fire, in Leviticus 10, we read that Aaron held his peace. There wasn't a word of complaint, not to God. There was not an imputation of evil to him. There was not any rash judgment of his dealings with his people. We should not murmur. And thirdly, we should never be dejected. We should never be dejected, for this God to whom we commit ourselves and commit ourselves in silence is the God who is described as the hope of his people. The God who gives his people cause to rest upon his word when he says things like this, "Yet is their hope concerning this thing." We don't commit ourselves to God thinking, "Well, that's the only thing now we can do. It's over." We commit ourselves to God not only in the strength of trust, but in the strength of expectation that he is a gracious and merciful and pitiful God. And he's looked after us all these years, and he will not fail when the day of evil comes. God is faithful. The second thing which I want to extract from this chapter is this: everything is in his control. Everything is in his control. David was to discover this. David, you see, in what was now happening, was the living evidence that God was over everything. It may have seemed, I suppose, when he was confronted with this awful dilemma, should he fight against Israel or should he declare himself to Achish? It may have seemed at that point that the whole thing was out of control. And we can understand that, because we've often been like that, haven't we? In our expression and in our conversations with others, the whole thing seems to be going mad, we say. The whole thing seems to have taken an awful turn to the worse. The whole thing seems to be catastrophic and calamitous. Well, David could have thought that, but you know, even in bringing him to this dilemma and hanging him, as it were, upon the horns of it, God was in control. What was God doing in confronting his servant with such a wretched choice? He was, of course, teaching David the bitterness of sin. David had shown tremendous unbelief when he turned to Achish. He had disobeyed the word of God given to him by Gad to stay in Judah. He had sinned. And there's no doubt that God was working in this, in that he was causing David to realize that the way of transgressors is hard. Things hadn't gotten out of control. God was chastising his servant. And I don't mean that negatively. God was actually sanctifying his servant. Not only so, but we have an amazing thing here. The Lord said to Achish, "Make this fellow return." I tell you, God was in control. Never more in control of a situation than this. God is able, you see, to deal with the situation in an altogether marvelous way. Who would have thought that he would have worked in the hearts of heathens? Who would have thought indeed? And yet, just as he changed, you remember, the heart of Esau, so that he was kindly disposed to Jacob, the brother who defended him, Just as at one point he changed the heart of Saul, so that he was gracious and merciful to David, so he moved in the hearts of these Philistines and turned them against David. Yet really it was turning them to David. He was in control. Let me bring out a third fact here, and it's this. David had left Ziklag, the city which he'd been given by Achish, king of Gath, and he left his wives and his children and the wives and families of all his men there. And he'd gone up to battle with a heavy heart, and it appeared that he'd been very remiss in making arrangements, for he had left no soldiers in the camp. And we find in chapter 30 that when David got back to Ziklag, he discovers the place has been raided and plundered, and the women and the children had been taken off captive. You say, where are you going? I'm going to this point that even though David apparently was lax in his arrangements and untoward in making necessary security arrangements, God was in it. For had he left soldiers at Ziklag, there would have been a bloody battle. And the wives and the children and all the families of his men could have been slaughtered. And by an oversight, he left no soldiers there, and no resistance being offered, no provocation was shown to these helpless persons, and they were merely taken captive. They were not put to the sword. Oh, God was in control of that. Then we find a strange thing here in verse 5, that the lords of the Philistines say, is not this David of whom they sang one to another in the dances, saying, Saul slew his thousands and David his 10,000s? The very song which occasioned Saul's envy was brought back to the minds of these men and was the means of alerting the Philistines to the danger and causing them to act as they did towards David. God was in control. That little song, that little ditty which the women had sung, Saul has slain his thousands, David his 10,000s. Now we know why they sang it. So that in the day of evil, that might be the turning point. The Philistines might remember what the women had sung those many years ago. That would give them great unease and disturb them, so that they would be instruments in God's hand to remove David from his troubles. Amazing, isn't it? God was absolutely in control. I'll tell you something else which comes out here. When Achish sent him back, in the second command which Achish gave, there in verse 10, he says to David, wherefore now rise up early in the morning with thy master's servants that are come with thee. Now that doesn't seem to be David's own men. That seems to be other servants. Who were they? We're not told. But if you look on to 1 Chronicles chapter 12, and look at two verses, you'll have the answer. Verse 1, now these are they that came to David, and they were among the mighty men, helpers of the war. And it gives a list of them. And in verse 19 it says, and there fell some of Manasseh to David when he came with the Philistines against Saul to battle, but they helped them not, for the lords of the Philistines upon advisement sent him away, saying, he will fall to his master Saul to the jeopardy of our heads. So that there were men of Manasseh who at this particular point returned from the battlefield with David and swelled his ranks. And I use that as further demonstration that God was in control, because when David got back to Ziklag, he would find his wives and his children seized and taken captive, and he would need to pursue the enemy, and he would need to recover his goods and all his loved ones. But he couldn't have done that, at least not so happily, with the few hundred men he had. But in the amazing providence of God, just at this point of time, Achish, the king of Gath, says to David, you not only go back with your own men, we don't want you on the field, but these men of Manasseh, go back with you. Everything was in control. Do you see what I'm trying to say? From one vantage point, it looked as if David was in an awful predicament. Things had gone haywire, things had gone mad. But from a divine vantage point, he was working his sovereign purpose out, and everything was according to the wisdom of God. My dear friends, we must believe that God in his providence orders everything, even the least things of life, for the good of his people. You remember the words of Psalm 57, I will cry unto the Lord, the Most High God, who performeth all things for me. All things. It is true that there may be times when God's providential acts seem strange, and when perhaps they seem to run counter to what we might have expected from his promise. Perhaps it seemed so to David here. He was humiliated. He was sent home as untrustworthy from the battlefield. He who was to be the king of Israel. But God's heart was still towards David. And he mustn't judge the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Sometimes the way of God is by setbacks. He leads us on by setbacks. There's a paradox for you. He puts us back that we go forward. We must believe that even when the hand of God doesn't seem to be working for us, the heart of God is still engaged for us. I suppose the three who walked in the fiery furnace could have questioned the providence of God and said, well, this doctrine that you people believe, that God orders everything for us, what are we doing here? If that doctrine be true, and the answer surely is this, that those three men, through that particular experience, were to be advanced higher than they had dared hoped. I suppose what I'm saying is this, you must never judge the Lord at the particular moment something is happening to you, because he maketh everything beautiful in his time. You mustn't judge isolated providences, but you must see the train of them. And since you can't see the train of them to the very end, then you must wait. Old Davenport says in one of his sermons, the sentences of God's providence are exceedingly long. You must wait to the end of the sentence before you can understand it. David would have to wait. The providence of God was over everything, despite appearances which may have been to the contrary. And thirdly, there was an intervention of providence by God at the very moment of crisis. David was on the very battlefield when providence showed its hand. And how often God seems to give us an understanding of his will right at the very end. Peter, imprisoned, the very next day was to be executed, according to Acts 12. And that very night, he was delivered. God is faithful. Everything is in his control. Well then, my dear friends, if these things be true, fix your minds upon that God. Rest easy in his protecting grace. And wait. Wait the hour. when God shall appear for you in answer to your prayers. Which brings me to this last point very briefly. God is faithful. Everything is in his control. And thirdly and finally, there is no need to fear. Easy to say, of course. I suspect if I was preaching this sermon as the battle was about to begin, David would have said like words to me. Easy to say, my friend. Easy to say. Yes, but true. There was no need for David to fear, because God was faithful. Everything was in his sovereign jurisdiction and under his superintendence. And he provided for David's emergency. Now I leave you at the end tonight with a little verse which I've always found such a comfort. And it's in the book of Hosea and chapter 2. Hosea chapter 2 and verse 15. And I will give her her vineyards from thence, and the valley of Achor, the valley of trouble, for a door of hope. There didn't seem to be any way out. And then a door was opened. The Philistine lords turned against him. He was sent home from the field. Just at the very hour when he was needed at Ziklag. The timing of God was perfect, wasn't it? If the Philistine lords had objected just a little later, David would have been in that awful position of fighting against his own people and letting the blood of his own people, blood guiltiness which would have been on him for the rest of his life. But the very moment when his heart trembled for fear, God opened the door of hope. That's what I want to say to you tonight from this chapter. That however life may be with you at the moment, I must assure you that God is faithful. I must also confirm you in the belief that everything is in control. And thirdly, I must tell you, there is no need to fear. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above what you are able, but will, with the temptation, make a way of escape, that ye may be able to bear it. A door of hope, a way of escape. It's God who opens it. And we believe he will. Let us trust him. Amen.